Well, good morning. This morning we're continuing in the Psalms, Book 5, and we'll begin with Psalm 135, so you can be turning there. You'll remember that the Psalms are broken up into five different books, which were collections at different times, and just to remind you of that, Book 1 is Psalm 1 through 41 is collected by David or Solomon. And then we have Book 2, collected during the reign of Hezekiah, probably. Book 3 is collected during the reign of Josiah. And then Book 4, during Ezra's time, during the time of captivity. And then the last set, Book 5, is collected during Ezra's time as well, or during the time of the captivity. And you're going to see in this set of psalms that we're going to go through that there are psalms of David. And you might ask, well, why weren't they collected by David earlier, or by Solomon earlier? And the answer to that question is, I don't know. But somehow they were collected at a later time, and they are the psalms of David. 2 weeks ago, Paul took us through the Psalms of Ascent. And these were psalms that were sung as the people were coming to Jerusalem for the different feasts. And they would sing these psalms along the way. And today, as we begin Psalm 135, it's the final section, and it's focused on worship. And that's why I entitled this, Worship the Lord. And Psalm 135 begins with the words, praise the Lord. And when you get to the last five psalms, they each begin with the words, praise the Lord. And so it's like this last section is on worship. It's on worshiping the Lord. And we'll see that as we go through these particular psalms. So Psalm 135 begins with praise to the Lord. And the first part is a call to worship. And we're going to read through most of these psalms, I think, if we have time, and I think we will this morning. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. This is a call to worship. There's an emphasis on the attributes of God. Anytime you see Scripture's talking about the name of somebody, it is because it is thinking of His attributes. When we think about the Lord and the word Lord itself speaks about His self-existence. And then there are lots of different, there's El Shaddai and, you know, all sorts of different names of the Lord. And so when we think of those things, we're thinking about the power of the Lord, the self-existence of the Lord, all of His attributes. And so when we worship the Lord, that's what we do. We ascribe worth to Him, and those are His characteristics, things that are true about the Lord. There's also an emphasis on the leaders of worship. He's talking about, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. And there is a responsibility that leaders of worship have. And I know that in our worship service, as Seth and Tom, our pastor, work on the worship service, they're thinking about worship. They're thinking about a theme. You'll see a theme in our worship services. And so sometimes it's about the love of God, and we'll sing songs about the love of God. And Tom will work into that as well. And so there's a responsibility for the leaders. On the other side, there's a lot going on in churches today that don't reflect worship of our God. In fact, it's working the other way. Instead of, you've heard Tom say many times, we are not the audience. Remember him saying that? And it's because we're worshiping our God. And we need to think about that as we do that. And, you know, the reason I mention other churches is because That's important for churches to worship the Lord. That's why we come together. We come together to worship God. And so it's not a time of entertainment and all the foolishness that goes on in many of our churches today, which is really a sad thing. And I know that you are here, but sometime you may be called to another area, either on vacation or maybe permanently. And when you look for a church, you need to look for a church that worships the Lord. And part of that worship is in the presentation of His Word. He's worshiped by faithfully teaching the Word of God. And so that's an important part of a church, an important part of our church. So there's a call to worship. The second thing is, in verses 3 through 14, is the reason for worship. And the very first reason is, for the Lord is good. Look at verse 3. Praise the Lord. Why? For the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. The Lord is good. The Lord only is good. You know, you heard the Lord Jesus Christ say that. Only God is good. And so we worship the Lord because He is good. And He is good, causes good things for us. All things work together for good because God is good for those who are called by His name. Second thing is that the Lord is sovereign. And we see that in His choosing. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and earth. In the seat, go back to verse 4, I'm sorry. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. That's one of the things that sometimes I think we struggle with, is the sovereignty of God in choosing those that will come to Himself. But when you get to Romans 9, it's pretty clear that the Lord chooses, in Ephesians chapter 1 as well, that the Lord has chosen us before the foundation of the earth. He chose, when He talks about choosing Jacob, that has special meaning because, what do you remember about Jacob? All right, who is his brother? Esau. Who is the oldest? And what do we normally do? We choose the older one, right? That's the leader of the family. But in this case, God said, even before they were born, before they had a chance to do any good or anything bad, God chose Jacob. And He exercised His will to choose Jacob. And we see that all through history as the Lord makes choices. When He gave the promise in Genesis 3:15, that the Savior would come through the seed of the woman, at that point, it's pretty broad. When you get to Abraham, He chooses Abraham. And then when you get to Abraham in his life, He doesn't choose Ishmael, but He chooses Isaac. And when it comes to Isaac's children, He chooses Jacob and not Esau. And then it's going to get down to choosing Judah as the one through whom the Christ will come through. And so the Lord is sovereign through all of history and exercises His choices. And when it gets down to this day, if you're in Christ, He chose you from eternity past. And so the Lord is sovereign in salvation. He is sovereign in the affairs of history. He is completely sovereign over everything. And so we worship Him because the Lord is sovereign. Next thing is that the Lord is transcendent. And I think you could pick a lot of things out of these verses. But let me read it for you. For I know that the Lord is, verse 5, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. In other words, He's over everything. He's outside of His creation. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth and the seas and all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from His treasures. This is a God who is beyond what we could even think about, because he's controlling all these things. When you have a Texas storm come thundering through here, the one who is in control of all of that is the Lord God. And, it's a frightening thing in itself. But if he were not in control, it would be random, and it's not random. The scriptures say that he is in control of all those things. So he is transcendent. And I like to think of, when we think of God as being transcendent, which means that he's outside of his creation, is that he is the creator. And we worship him as creator. And as creator, he owns everything. And that's why people deny the creator. They deny creation, is because they don't want that ownership of their life. But the truth of the matter is, he is the creator, and there's much evidence for that. But he's also immanent. The Lord is immanent, which means that he's nearby. He's involved in the affairs of his people. Look at verse 8. He smote the firstborn of Egypt. You know, you can see a real big transition here from talking about a God who is outside of everything to a God who now is dealing with the affairs of his people Israel. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt. Upon Pharaoh and all of his servants, he smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon king of the Amorites and Og king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. And so we can see that he is sovereign even in the affairs of his people, but he's involved. He's involved with his people. He is near to his people. When you think about his involvement is in the past, as he talked about history from Egypt to the wilderness and into the land of Canaan. And then when you get to verse 13, he's saying that he is involved in all generations. Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. And so I look at that as being, when I'm in any generation, the Lord is active in this generation. He's active today. He is active in bringing you here today and bringing me here today. The Lord is active in the present. And then it talks about the future in verse 14. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. Those that are his people, his servants, he's going to show mercy to, as he shows mercy to each one of us. Then he shifts gears again in the next few verses, and he talks about the futility of false worship. And look at verses 15 through 17. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in all of their mouths, and they're not even alive. And that's the nature of an idol. And it's futility. I mean, how can an idol respond? An idol cannot respond. How can an idol hear? An idol can't hear. Can't even see that you're there. You're speaking, when you're speaking to an idol, I could never understand this. Why people would place an idol up here and worship that idol. But it's because of the sinfulness of man. We have our own idols, and we need to be careful about that, looking at somebody else, because we too can place things before ourselves that we worship that we shouldn't be worshiping. The next verse is very condemning. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. So when you think about those that worship idols, they too are just like them. They have eyes, but they're not seeing. They have ears, but they're not hearing. And it's speaking about the deadness, spiritual deadness of man. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the name. We're not sick. We're actually can't respond to the truth unless God opens our eyes to see the truth. And so then the last few verses is, I didn't give you the, he's talking about the object of worship. Yes, the idol. Then he's also talking about the worshiper. And then there's the final call to worship. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. It's a great psalm of worship and praising the Lord. I'm going to skip Psalm 136. We're going to come to that. I'm going to do that at the end. So skip over to Psalm 137. And in Psalm 137, remember we said that this set of psalms was collected during the captivity, or during the time of captivity. It's apparent as we read this particular psalm that they're speaking about the Babylonian captivity. And it's speaking about it in the past, so that it looks like these are some of the captives that maybe have returned. And they're looking back to the past at the time when they were there. And they were sitting by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. The idea is that there was no singing. They hung their harps in the trees because there was no need. It was useless to them to play their harps. And then we see their captors, for there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And it's almost like they're taunting them to sing at a time when they can't sing because they're not in Jerusalem. One of the hard things about Jerusalem being destroyed is not that it was just destroyed. It wouldn't be like Dallas was destroyed and we're all wanting to get back to Dallas or South Lake or whatever town you live in. Jerusalem was the place of worship. It was where the Lord came, and it was where they worshiped the Lord. They went to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. That's where His presence was. And so when we think about them being in captivity, it's not that they were just out of the land, is that they were away from their God. And they weren't there in, and so when they long for being there and singing praises to God, it's because, not because just the city of Jerusalem, but because the temple was there. And so they give an unforgettable lament. Starts off by saying, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. And that's more of what we were talking about earlier. It's talking about his right hand that maybe played the stringed instruments and the singing. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, my priorities are not straight. If I'm not doing all of these things, all of this singing is worthless. I might as well not have the skill in my right hand. Might as well not be able to sing. And so that's the lament that they have. And then it ends with an imprecatory prayer. I think we talked about that earlier. It's one of those things that's hard when you're calling for judgment on people. But the psalmist does that sometimes, and it's because of his zeal for the glory of the Lord. And he sees the sin, and he calls for God to act upon that. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, calls this the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now, that's pretty bad, isn't it? When you think about dashing children against the rock, but I think you need to see the intensity of the psalmist here and his calling for God to act against sin, the people that come against them. The sons of Edom, who were the sons of Edom? They're from Esau, okay? And so they're actually related, and here they're neighbors and they're relatives, and instead of supporting Israel, they're rooting on the Babylonians. And so they're just as guilty as the Babylonians are in taking their land, and that's the way they look at that. So they're calling for judgment upon Edom and also against Babylon. And it's pretty severe, but again, I think that just shows the zeal for the place of worship that the psalmist is calling for here. Psalm 138. And this is one of the Psalms of David. There are those who want to argue that and say that it's not, but I think most would say that it is a Psalm of David. And the first thing that he does in verses 1 through 3 is he gives a personal testimony. David says, I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. That's a great passage. David's talking about the truth of God. And I like the quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, the word of promise made to David was, in his eyes, more glorious than everything else he had seen of the Most High. Revelation excels creation in the clearness, definiteness, and fullness of its teaching. The name of the Lord is not so easily read, the name of the Lord in nature is not so easily read as it is in the Scriptures, which are a revelation in human language, adapted to the human mind, explaining human need, and revealing a Savior who appeared in human nature to redeem humanity. And that's, I think that's a great statement, speaking about the Scriptures. The Lord didn't give us something that we had to, you know, uncode. He gave us something that is clear. And not only that, He gave us His Spirit to teach us. And so we don't come to this room and count on, you don't count on me, you don't count on anybody else, but you can count on the Holy Spirit to teach you and to open your mind and to the truth. And you think about the Scriptures and how it's tailored to us. That's a pretty exciting concept, thinking about the Scriptures. And that's what David is saying here. He's talking about the truth. He has the truth. And we bank our lives on the truth of God. He also gives an evangelistic testimony, I'll call it, because he talks about all the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth, when they hear the truth, and they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. They won't do that without hearing the truth. And David at this time maybe is the only king who is giving praise to the Lord. And so when we think about all the other kings, he's saying that may they also do the same thing. And maybe they also have that same experience. And it's namely through the truth of God. As idolaters, though, they are like the idols, it says earlier in the prior psalm. And so they can't hear, can't see, can't even understand the truth unless God reveals it to them. And so David, I call this an evangelistic testimony. And then finally, it's a trusting testimony as he expresses his trust. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. You know, that last verse, all through those verses, he's talking about how he can trust the Lord to do, not only take care of David, but to take care of his enemies as well. But in the end, in that last verse, it has the sound of the Davidic covenant. In that he says, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. What concerns David is what comes after David. And the Lord promised to him that he would have an everlasting kingdom through his line. And that, as we know, ultimately is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's calling for the Lord to accomplish his purposes. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. And it's a great truth. And once the Lord made that promise, now David is asking the Lord just to fulfill that promise. And I like that, the way that is. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is also a psalm of David, and I'd say call it praise to the Omni Lord. You have to figure out what that is, I guess. The first Omni is omniscient. Praise to the omniscient Lord God. Listen to verses 1 through 6. And these are songs that we sing. I think we've sung it recently, Search Me, O God. And it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. He says that you know me. You know my thoughts. You know my ways. And then he finally says, you know it all, which is the omniscience of God. And he says, such knowledge is way beyond me. He cannot attain to it. It's way beyond him. And it's looking at God. Another reason why we worship him is because of his omniscience. He knows everything. He knew the intentions of your heart. He knows what you're thinking right now. He just knows everything. And so he's an omniscient God. He's also an omnipresent Lord God. So it's praise to the omnipresent Lord God. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. And your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. That's a great statement of the Lord. There's nowhere that we can go where we can get away from God. Nowhere. And even if we say that I'm here and it's dark and you can't see me, it's pitch black and you can't see me. He says the darkness to the Lord is like light. I mean, he is light. And so he sees everything. And he's present everywhere. You can't go anyplace from the presence of God. And then finally, praise to the omnipotent Lord God. And we see this in verses 13 through 18. Let me read that for you. For you form my inward parts. And here we're talking about a God who is powerful enough to create. And so he's talking about David in particular. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, I think about, we went to the creation seminar, and you think about what God has created and how magnificent it is. If you go to the farthest star, all the stars that you can see, you know, all the planets, your own solar system here, it's awesome. It's hard to fathom that. And I think we've talked about in this class, you know, just go out and look at the Texas sky some night and look at all the stars that are there, and you're blown away about how vast it is. And God is more powerful than all of that. You could put it all together. He could put it all together in one place. And he's still more powerful than that. And when you think about going down to the minutest little cell and the contents of a cell and how all that works, and you see the design of all that, and all David is talking about is just the birth process, which is an amazing thing as well. In fact, we talked about that at the creation seminar, and it's just amazing. It's you can't look at that and say this all just happened. That's foolishness. There's a designer behind of all of that, and that's what David is saying. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And then he says, "Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." And I like that, because there are people that like to deny all the things that I've just said. But deep down, they know there's a God. You know, the Bible says that in Romans chapter 1. They know that because he's put it within us to know that. And so the psalmist is saying that as well. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Here the psalmist is talking about the creation process, or the birth process, and he speaks of himself as substance, which is truly life, even at that point, because God is behind all of that. And then he backs off and he's talking about how great the mind of the Lord is. He talks about how precious are your thoughts to me. I like this particular verse, because when I think of something being precious, I think of something as being rare. I think of something as being very few of them. That's why things are precious, because there aren't many of them. And yet he says the thoughts of God are vast, and yet he calls them precious. And so there's it doesn't make sense, but it does make sense, because his thoughts are vast, but they are precious at the same time. And then we get down to the implications of all of this, and what it gives David is a desire to have nothing to do with evil or evil persons. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. And that's hard language. We talk about how we're supposed to love our enemies, but you need to understand that David is expressing an intensity here. And so he is expressing it in very hard words, hatred, how he hates sin, how he hates the sinner, and doesn't want any part of that. And that's because he is so enamored with the Lord God, with his omniscience and his omnipresence and his omnipotence. And then secondly, a desire to walk and grow in God's ways. Look at the last part of this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You know, for the one who is truly changed, his heart has truly been changed, a believer in the Lord, we don't want to hide from the Lord. What we want is we want him to purify us. We want him to tell us where we are sinful. And so when we think of the omniscience of God or the omnipresence of God, it's for a believer, it's welcomed. And for an unbeliever, it's a tragedy. I don't want to know. I want to hide in the darkness. And that's why a lot of things are done in the darkness. But for the believer, we know that all darkness is light for the Lord. And our desire should be to please him. And if we want to please him, then everything, we would want him to purify us, to continue to work in our hearts, to continue to change us, to be more and more like him. And so I like that end to David. When I think about the omniscience of God, who knows everything, knows what I'm thinking, even when I'm sinfully thinking, he knows that. And yet David says, I want you to dive deep into my heart, and I want you to help me to understand these ways and help me to walk in a way that is your way. And that's what our desire needs to be. Psalm 140. And this is also a psalm of David. Oops. And first of all, we see the predicament. And in verses 1 through 5, it's kind of a parallel, two different things he's talking about here. In verse 1, he says, rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men. And then in verse 4, he says that again, basically. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men. Well, in the verses that follow these two statements, it talks about what these evil men, these violent men, are doing. And verse 2 says, who devise evil things in their hearts and continually store up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. We see that quoted in Romans chapter 3. Talking about the sinfulness of man. This is speaking about violent men with evil hearts. Everything they do, there's none that is righteous, not even one. Paul uses this verse, talking about the poison of asps on their tongues and their lips, along with a whole bunch of other verses speaking about how there is no one who is righteous, not even one, none who seeks after God. And everything they do in their speech is evil. And so it's talking about their evil hearts here. And then he's talking about their evil actions. Look at verse 5. Who have purposed to trip up my feet, the proud have hidden a trap for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. Now, And we see the prayer of David in verses 6 through 11. And it begins with, "You are my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device, that they not be exalted." Here we have the foundation of his prayer. And his foundation of his prayer is that he speaks of God as being his God. It's a possession. Boyce said, "Those simple words, each of one syllable, but we should not take them for granted, since nothing is more amazing than that God should be ours. It is not amazing for us to be his. Everything is his, even the cattle on a thousand hills. Everything is God's because God made it. But for God to belong to us, that truly is amazing. Even more, it is something we would not dare to claim were it not for God's solemn affirmation that he has given himself to his people." And we belong to God, but he is our God. "Of Abraham's descendants, God said in Genesis 17:8, I will be their God. To Moses, God said, I will be your God in Exodus 6, verse 7. And later he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Exodus 6, 7 again. Doubting Thomas said to Jesus, what did he say? My Lord and my God. And all through Scripture you see this repeated. And it's a reminder, too, of the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, where he says, I will be their God. This is after he changes our hearts and gives us a heart of flesh. And he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And that's where we are. We are New Covenant believers. We can truly say that we are his people, but we can truly say that he is our God. And that's a foundation for all of us, foundation for any prayer, that we can come to him, that we have him as our Father. He tells us to pray that way, our Father who art in heaven. And so he is our God. And so, on the basis of that, the psalmist prays for protection from the wicked. Look at verses 7 and 8. Actually, I read those for you before. O God, the Lord, strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked, which would be to kill him. Do not promote his evil device, that they not be exalted. And then he prays for destruction of the wicked. This is an imprecatory prayer again. As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall on them. And may they be cast into the fire, into the deep pits from which they cannot rise. May a slanderer not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the violent man speedily. And he's been talking about this violent men in the first part of this psalm, and now he's asking God to come down on them. So he's not only protecting them, but he's also calling for the destruction of the wicked. And then the last part of this is his praise, verses 12 and 13. And he has confidence in the Lord's protection, and he has confidence in the Lord's presence. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence. I like, that whole idea about the presence of the Lord. One of the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 78, you can help me with it, where he talks about the nearness of the Lord. Is it Psalm 78, 28? I meant to write that down. I didn't do that, so Anybody get it? At any rate, it's the nearness of the Lord is what the psalmist is happy about, and it's verse 28 of one of the psalms. So there's only 150 of them. So all right, okay, let's go back to Psalm 36. 136, I'm sorry. Okay. I put a leg on 73 and it was 78. So, okay. Read that whole psalm sometimes, because it's talking about, and that particular psalm is talking about, it ends up talking about the presence of the Lord and how that's so important to him. And that's the way this psalm, Psalm 140, ended. Okay, I wanted to end on Psalm 136. And this is a repetitive psalm, has a repetitive phrase throughout all of it. Let me give you the outline. And I'll just put it, you have it on your sheets. But he's giving thanks to the Lord who is good. And then he talks about the God of creation. And then he talks about the God of Israel. It's a similar pattern that you see in some of the other psalms. And then he finally ends up by saying, give thanks to the God of heaven. But one of the reasons I like this psalm is because it's a reminder to all of us of the loving kindness of the Lord, or the steadfast love of the Lord God. And what the psalmist does here is he has a phrase, and it's something to be thankful for, or something to contemplate about God. And then he uses that phrase, and you can see it in each verse, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And I'm going to change the words here like our pastor does. You can see it on the screen. For his steadfast love is everlasting. And as I thought about this particular psalm, we're not going to go through the detail. I'm going to read it. And I'm going to read the first part of it, and I want you all to respond by saying, for his steadfast love is everlasting. And one of the things that you can do is you can go home and you can think about, write down all the different things in the way the Lord has blessed you. Maybe just take today. All the different ways that the Lord has blessed you. And you can actually pray through that. You know, the Lord has given me food to eat. And then you just say, for his steadfast love is everlasting. Or you can say, for your steadfast love is everlasting. Make it very personal. And you can come to the end of the day and you can just write down how the Lord has blessed you during that day. Maybe it's through a trial. And you can write that down too. Lord, thank you for bringing this trial to help me focus upon who you are and to purify me. So you could do that. But let's read it. And I think as we read it, you'll get the idea of what I'm talking about and how that is a continual reminder of the loving kindness or the steadfast love of the Lord God. So I'm going to read the first part, and then you respond with the last part. Okay, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his love. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him alone who does great wonders. To him who made the heavens with skill. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and stars to rule by night. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn. For his steadfast love is everlasting. and brought Israel out from their midst. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder and made Israel pass through the midst of it. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who smote great kings and slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. Even a heritage to Israel, his servant. Who remembered us in our low estate. And has rescued us from our adversaries. Who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. What do you think the theme of that psalm is? Yeah, it's a good reminder to us. I think about people who would sing this psalm. I didn't ask you to sing that, so, be thankful. But I can imagine them singing those songs and then singing that phrase each time afterwards as they were reminded after everything. He's going through history here, and they're being reminded that the steadfast love of the Lord God is everlasting. And I trust that we will remember that and take that as a practical thing that you can do today, or you can do that any day or every day. As you go through the day, when something you're thankful for, just thank the Lord for His steadfast love that is everlasting. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your covenant love, Your steadfast love. And we thank You that it's not a passing love, but that it is everlasting. Thank You for all that You do in our lives. Thank You for the salvation that we have in Christ. Thank You for opening our eyes to the truth. Thank You for allowing us to call You our God. And Lord, I thank You that we can worship You. And I pray that as we go to the service that follows, that our hearts would be filled with worship for the great and awesome God that You are. But You'll dismiss us now with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.